We're going to get started here.
We'll have a few people trickling in as we continue, as we work our way through this here. Hopefully you have received the information as you weigh in. Should be a guide for preparation. We will not be using that in this first session. We will be referring to that in the second session, and but that mostly is for your purposes, and I'll help give some direction regarding that a little bit later. We're going to take three sessions this morning to work through this broader issue of how we prepare to finish well. The Lord is kind and gracious to us, and He gives us instruction. This is a difficult subject for us because not only do we live in a culture where we tend to hide death, and we tend to hide all of the matters associated with aging, but the other more profound reality for each of us is that none of us really wants to reckon with it. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't really want to deal with the realities that are ahead of us. But God is so kind. He's so gracious. He gives us instruction in His Word. And that instruction that He gives us is aimed at comforting us. It's aimed at helping us. And ultimately, it's aimed at positioning us and preparing us to go through all of our life with joy. And I believe that that's a potential. We can learn to cultivate the thinking and the beliefs and the attitudes that will result in a joyful life all the way through to the end. And now that's not to say that there won't be difficulties, as we'll see. That's not to say that there aren't many grievous things that happen. But through them, we can learn to walk with joy. So that's part of my aim tonight, this morning, is to help us to look ahead, to prepare our hearts to walk through those last years with joy, but also to be thinking about our loved ones. At some point, all of us in this room will probably get to a place where we need care, and we're going to need help. How do we help those who help us? How do we prepare ourselves to receive that help? And so that's part of what we're doing today. This seminar is really flows out of some experiences, personal experiences I've had. A few of those being, number one, just walking with families through aging process and some of the challenges that face us in those aging processes, not the least of which is often loneliness or a sense of purposelessness, a sense of despair about what now. And then also walking through a number of families with many difficult decisions to be made. We've personally, in my own family, have had to walk through these decisions with other family members, and it's not easy to do. And then another reality I've faced is I've officiated a handful of funerals over my time here. And I have officiated funerals of those who have prepared well and for those who have not. And I can tell you that for those who have prepared well, for the family, it is such a blessing, such a good thing for them to have things in place so that you and I can be honored well and so that our families can be loved in that process. Wherever you are in your stage of life, whether you're here because, as Moses says, teach us to number our days, as you number your days and you realize you're getting close to the end. So if you're closer to what may be the end here, this is for you in terms of helping you personally to prepare for your end and for helping others. If you're younger, this is serves a dual purpose for you. Number one, it will help you think about how to care for those that you may need to give care to. So you may find yourself in a position where you're having to provide care and make decisions for loved ones. Lord willing, I'll give some instructions so that you can make those decisions and walk through that process well. But you should already be thinking about your end, even if you're 20, because you don't know, and you should be prepared. So with that in mind, let's go to Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Father, we thank You so much that You are a God of grace. Lord, we thank You so much that You have provided all that we need for life and godliness in Your Word. You've given us instruction about who you are. You've given us instruction about who we are. You've given us instruction about what we need. And Lord, you've provided even practical instructions for how to walk through this life in a manner that pleases you and brings joy to our hearts. Father, I pray for all of us this morning that you would instruct us. Holy Spirit, we know that you are the one who has given us of your word, and that you indwell your people, and that you illuminate your word to us. It is you who provides us the comfort, the correction, and the encouragement that we need. And so we look to you. Be with me as I speak, and Lord, may you help us to think well together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this first session, we're going to be talking about deliberating with dust. Each of these sessions is really predicated on this theme of deliberating or deliberation, thinking about, giving consideration to. As some of this is going to come out of Ecclesiastes here at Cornerstone, we've actually been working through, preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes over the last couple of months, a few months. And it's been a rich experience for me. Lord willing, it's been a rich experience for our congregation. And we have been challenged to be wrestling with the brokenness of the world. We've been challenged to deliberate with the realities that we face. And so as we begin this morning, we need to deliberate with the reality that you are dust. And to dust you will return. And so if we do this, though, if we desire, if we'll do this, then we can prepare ourselves to finish our lives well. I'm confident that you're here because you want to do that. I'm confident you're here. You've come because you want to prepare to finish this last leg of your life well. If we desire to finish well, we're going to need to come to terms with our human condition. And otherwise, we're not going to be prepared to face those days of darkness that will come. And by the way, that phrase, days of darkness, as we'll see, comes out of Ecclesiastes. So the first thing I want to talk about is this reality that it is from dust to dust that we live. So if you would turn to Genesis chapter 2, if you have a Bible, or if you want to tap there if you're younger and you use a phone or a device. I suppose not everybody. Some of you more aged, mature people probably do that too. Yes, we do. We have Bibles in the back. They'll grab one for you. If you would raise your hand if you need one, we'd be glad to provide one for you. While you're receiving those, Genesis chapter 1 is God's account of his creation of the heavens and the earth. And have you ever, I'm sure you've all seen a diagram of how to do something where you've got instructions and parts and pieces. And you get the big picture, and then very often you'll have an exploded view. So like there's a portion of it that's particularly important or maybe complicated, and there's a portion that's taken and exploded out. Chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, this is what we have. Chapter 1 is like the big picture of God's creation, and chapter 2 is kind of like that exploded version. It's the focus on the last day, and particularly the day in which God created man and woman. And so in chapter 2, we look at verse 7, and the scriptures say, "Then God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So mankind was created from the dust of the ground. And then God breathed spirit into them. And this teaches us, by the way, that we are composed of two fundamental parts. We are a material, physical body made from dust, but we are also an immaterial reality, a spirit. God has breathed spirit or life into us. And so we possess a physical body and we possess a soul or a spirit. And this is helpful. But the body is dust. It was created from dust. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes is near the middle of your Bible, if you're not familiar. Follows on after Psalms and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And beginning at verse 1, the author of Ecclesiastes, who goes by preacher, or koaleth is the Hebrew word, says this: remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. So I want to point out two things here to you. One, this says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, the author of Ecclesiastes is not only limiting his words to the youth. The reason he says that here is because this is the best time to do it. The best time to be contemplating the realities of our lives, the reality that we're dust and will return to dust, is when we're young, so that we can build a foundation of faith and understanding that will aid us as we age through life. We're not in all youth here, but the words still apply to you and me even now, even though some of us are no longer in our youth. We are still to remember our Creator. And we remember our Creator, and that idea, the second thing I want to point out here, is this remembering process is more than just remembering it as a mental exercise, like you remember your phone number, or you remember a name. It's a remembering of covenantal commitment and connection. In other words, the Lord has declared himself to be the God of his people and us to be his people. And he's united himself to us in covenant bond. And this idea of remembering is an idea of continually bringing to mind who it is that made me and recommitting myself to that one who made me. And so this idea of remembering my Creator is an idea of continually meditating on my Maker and continually meditating on my commitment to him. And this prepares us, as we'll see, for what comes. The New City Catechism, which is a catechism, it's a relatively recent catechism that was written. The first question of that catechism is very similar to the Heidelberg Catechism, which was a 17th century catechism that was written. That first question says, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what that's teaching us is that if we want hope, if we want to prepare for the end well, we need to remember our Creator. We need to remember who made us, and remember to whom we belong. If you're in Christ, if you've trusted your life to Christ, you belong to God in two ways. You belong to him as your Creator, first and foremost. He made you. He is the potter, you are the clay, and you belong to him. But if you're in Christ, you also belong to him as a son or daughter. You have been made to be his children. And you belong to him in this very special covenant way, where he pours out his love upon you. And we need to remember that he is the Creator of my life, but he's also the Creator of my salvation. There is hope. So we remember our Creator, but we also need to remember our condition. So if you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are the account of God's original creation, the creation of all things, and the creation of man and woman, and the creation of the Garden of Eden. Chapter 3 is the account of the fall of man, the entrance of sin and the curse of death into the world. Adam and Eve are tempted to turn away from the Lord, to look to themselves. Satan effectively convinces them that God is not good, but that God has withheld something from them, and that something is contained within that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they see that and think, you know what? We believe what the enemy, what the liar is saying, and we want to be autonomous and take our lives into our own hands. And they eat, and they plunge themselves and all of humankind into sin. And they plunge them not only into sin, but they fall under a curse. And the Lord gives us this curse beginning in chapter 3 at verse 14, all the way following. But I want to look particularly at verses 17 through 19. The Lord says, then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I command you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is helpful to us because what it teaches us is that the very ground, the very earth in which we live is cursed. And that explains a lot, doesn't it? Any of you garden? A few of you? If you garden, that's hard work, isn't it? Because the weeds are perpetual. Well, anybody that has a lawn, try to keep the crabgrass out of your lawn. Try to keep the weeds from growing on the edges. It is just a never-ending process, a fight. Well, this explains it. The earth, the world itself is cursed. And we live in this creation that Paul says, this creation that's groaning, this creation that has been subjected to futility. We live in a world that is broken, and that's why things rust. That's why things break down. That's why engines fail. That's why heaters go out. That's why, and you can fill in the blank, right? And if we've lived long enough, all of us have lived long enough to have experienced many of the manifestations of this brokenness. This is part of our condition. You and I live in a world that is under a curse. So what ought we to expect from it? I do think that we, in our culture, from a variety of sources, are encouraged to think that things should go like swimmingly well. Things should always go wonderfully, and we're always trying to organize things, and we believe that we can organize things. If we just get it right, we can organize things that'll all go well. Have any of you experienced that yet? It doesn't always go well, does it? Things break. Things are falling apart. We live in a cursed world, and this affects us. It affects the need to maintain a home because the weather beats it up and it needs to be repainted. And on we can go. But you also are under this curse. Your body is under this curse. Your life is under this curse. You are dust, and you're going to return to dust. And we have to reckon with this. We have to wrestle with this. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. By the way, as you're turning there, one of the reasons we need to begin here is because if we don't reckon with these things, we won't be able to deal properly with the things we're going to be talking about in the next session. You have to have a foundation for this. Because what we're going to talk about oftentimes, these are difficult things. But if you've understood your condition, and if you've reckoned with it, you're better prepared to deal with it. You're going to be more honest with yourself. So this is why it's so important for us to lay a foundation. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, let's look again at verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. These days of darkness, these evil days that are coming, if you look up in chapter 11, verse 8, it says, indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. The days of darkness, these are the evil days. These are the days when, as we age, we begin to say, I have no delight in them. You're all familiar with the concept of the golden years? That's a misnomer, right? It's more like the rust-filled years, or maybe the fool's gold years. Now, they can be golden, and there are many respects in which if we age correctly and properly, if we age under the knowledge of God's grace to us, they can be golden years. But they're not golden because of the body. They're not golden because of the physical realities. I'm full disclosure here. I'm 59, and so I'm young to some, and I'm old to others. But I have been waking up in the morning with pain for many years now. It's just the way it is. My knee hurts from time to time. My hips hurt. I have degeneration in my neck and back, and I'm sure every one of you could go through all of your lists of ailments, and those things are just progressive, and they continue. And in our own wisdom, in our own approach to life, if we allow ourselves, because of those realities, at the end of life, we'll say, I have no delight in these years. They're certainly not like the years when I was 20 or 30 or 40. We need to remember this. We need to take this into consideration. Remember your Creator before those days come. And then down in verse 7, it says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So the reality is that should the Lord tarry in his return, every one of us will return to dust. Every one of us will face that day when we will die. And we need to reckon with that. We need to understand that. We need to remember that that's our condition. So that's point one, from dust to dust. Point two, from death to life. And here we have this this picture that's given to us so often. In fact, the gospel really is given to us in two sides. The gospel actually must be preceded with the matters of curse. The gospel has to be preceded by the problem in order for us to understand the hope and the goodness of the gospel to us. We have to reckon with death before we can reckon with life. And so we need to consider our predicament. What predicament are we in as human beings? Turn to Romans chapter 3. As you're turning there, I imagine that many of the things I'm going to say to you through this morning, many of these things you've heard before. These are reminders to us, but for those who are part of Cornerstone, they have heard me say many, many times, probably annoyingly many times, spaced repetition is good. How many times do you see in the scriptures, I write these things to remind you, or remember? Well, why? And it's not just because we get older that we forget. We're just forgetful by human nature. And it's often a willful forgetfulness, right? It's often, I don't want to remember. And so we need to be reminded. And so we need to be reminded even of these truths. If you know them, it's good to be reminded of them and to meditate on them. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, in this whole section, if you go back up a little bit in this, Paul is making a case that every human being, and it's in the context of a comparison between Jews and Gentiles. He's saying, look, if you're Jewish or if you're Gentile, meaning if you're human, he says that there is none righteous, no, not one. He says there are none who understands, there are none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And he goes on, for all have sinned. And as that passage maybe is a better translation, are continuing to fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we're continuing to sin. Because sin is falling short of the glory of God. The Lord himself has held himself out to us as the standard. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, if you were to enter into the kingdom of God, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and of the scribes. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes in that day were the most righteous visibly, externally, of anyone knew. If you looked at their lives, they were religious to a T. And Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed that. And then later in that same chapter, in verse 48, he says, you must be perfect as your Father is perfect. That's the standard. The Psalms ask the question, who shall enter into the temple of the Lord? And he says, only those with clean hands and a pure heart. Those who are perfect in cleanliness and perfect in thought, emotion, those whose souls are clean. And yet, what does the scripture say? For all have sinned. You're here, you've sinned. And you're continuing to fall short of the glory of God. Turn over to chapter 6 of Romans. And look at verse 23. And we're going to look at just the first portion for now. For the wages of sin is death. The payment, what we are earning with this sin, is death. Now that death isn't primarily referring to your physical death. It's referring to your spiritual death. Death, if you think about it, I'm sure probably all of us, certainly most of us in this room, have lost someone close to us. But notice the way I said that. We've lost something or someone. There's a loss there, isn't it? Death is a loss. What is it a loss of? Presence. The person's no longer present with you. There's been a separation, hasn't there? You have been separated from the one you love. Death is fundamentally separation. But that physical death is separation from your soul, from your spirit. But the death spoken of here, this spiritual death, this is separation from God. God is holy, and we are sinners. And sin has separated us away from Him and created a chasm that is too great to span. Nothing I can do in my own strength and in my own works will ever be enough to span that gap. Why? Because I continue to sin. I'm continuing the problem. This is our predicament. The wages of sin is death. And so every human being needs to reckon with, needs to consider that I am a sinner, I continue to sin, and my natural state, apart from anything that God does, is separation from Him in the end. Physical death is only the visible manifestation of it. Physical death actually is intended to remind you and me that this is our reality. This is why the scriptures tell us that it's better to spend time in the house of mourning than in the house of a party. Because death is the end of us all. So when you go to a memorial service or a funeral service, part of what God intends for us there is to remember that this is my end too. But that physical death tells me there's a greater death, a greater separation, and that separation is between me and God. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. So we need to consider that predicament. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, just for one more thought. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, Paul writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now again, he's not speaking of physical death here, is he? He's speaking of spiritual death. And you were separated in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the desires of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So what this is saying to you and to me is that this is our human condition. This is the predicament in which we come into this world. That we come into this world separated, sinners and separated from God. We come into this world sons and daughters of disobedience. We come into this world children of wrath, We come into this world with a curse overhanging us. We come into this world with a problem. But look at the next verse. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. The predicament we've been talking about is bad news. But it makes the good news of the gospel really good. And I will not wrestle with the goodness of the gospel until I have first wrestled with the bad news. If I meditate on my condition and my predicament before God, it will help me to glory in and delight in and rejoice in his good gift of salvation to me. In fact, if I won't consider my predicament, I actually won't experience that salvation. You must reckon, you must consider the predicament first. You must own that you're a sinner. You must own that you are separated from God, that you are a son or daughter of disobedience, and that the wrath of God is your destiny. You must own that in order for you to embrace Christ. Because otherwise, you don't need him. And what did he say? I did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. Praise God, because all have sinned. So his offer of salvation is for all. But we need to reckon with our need first. So we need to consider our predicament, and then we need to consider Christ's promise. Turn to John chapter 5. Paul has alluded to the grace of God. He's spoken of the love of the Lord poured out on us. In John chapter 5, we can listen to Jesus himself speaking of this. John chapter 5 and verse 24, we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life." So do you want to move from death to life? Hear Jesus' words. Hear the gospel. Hear this good news message that if you believe him who sent him, that is, if you believe God who sent Jesus Christ, his son, if you believe why he sent him, then you will have the hope of eternal life. Then you will move from a place of being a child of wrath to being a child of God. Move out from a predicament of judgment into a predicament of hope and joy. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word," that is, he who hears the gospel, he who hears this message. In Romans chapter 10, it talks about this word going forth, and it must go forth in order for people to believe. And then in verse 17, it says, "For faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ." So we hear the words of Jesus saying, "I am for you." And this promise of Christ is bound up in two fundamental realities of what Jesus has done for us. Number one, Jesus has fulfilled the law on behalf of his people. You and I have been told in Scripture, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. No one's perfect. We all say that, right? Well, I'm not perfect. Oftentimes that's, you know, following something that we knew we shouldn't have done, but no one's perfect except Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of the law. He perfectly did all that we needed to do. It's been said that in every religion or every major worldview that there are a list of things to do. So if you think about Islam, there are things to do. If you think about Hinduism, there are things to do. If you think about Judaism, there are things to do. If you think about atheism, secularism, there are things to do. You need to save the environment. You need to save the planet. You need to, whatever it is, you need to be inclusive. There are things to do. Well, in Christianity, there are things to do. But Christianity is the only religion in which those things that you must do have already been done. They've been done by Christ. They've been done by Jesus. They've been done on your behalf. He's fulfilled all of righteousness for you. He lived for you. But he also died for you. And that's the second reality. He lived, he died. Why did he die? Because of the curse. Because of the predicament. He became dust. Well, he became death. He died, was buried, as we'll talk about next session. But he died. But the perfect one didn't deserve to die, did he? No. But the scriptures tell us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. See, he took our sin upon himself. He was forsaken of God. He endured the wrath of God for you and me. So that you and I don't have to. So you and I can take hold of his promise and said, truly, truly, if you'll hear my word, if you will hear my word and you'll believe him who sent me, you have eternal life. And you pass from judgment. You pass out of judgment and you pass out of death into life. You must believe that you are a sinner. You must believe that Christ paid the penalty of your sin and that he gives to you his righteousness. When we stand before the Lord in that day, he's going to examine our works. He's going to look at our lives. And for those who are outside of Christ, they will fail that examination. But for those who are in Christ, he's going to look at you and he say, yes, but Jesus, he did it perfectly for you. Have you believed that? Is that your faith? Is that your hope? You won't deliberate with what's coming in your life well if you do not come to this understanding. This is the foundation for everything we talk about. This is the foundation for dealing with death and all that comes with it. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're told of the story of Lazarus' death, and Jesus is away ministering with the disciples, and messengers from Mary and Martha, dear friends of Jesus, come to inform him that Lazarus is sick, and the implication is that he's really sick, come quick. Jesus intentionally delays going. And then after he knows that he's passed, then he goes. And when he reaches Mary and Martha, when he reaches Lazarus' home, he's gotten there 4 days after Lazarus has been dead. He's been in the tomb 4 days. Now, that was likely significant in that time because Jewish mythology or Jewish tradition had it that the spirit didn't actually leave a person until the fourth day. So, in other words, those in our congregation know that I love occasionally to reference The Princess Bride. If you've seen the movie The Princess Bride, there's a section in there where they're trying to discern whether someone is dead or just mostly dead. And he's like, well, he's all dead. He's not just mostly dead. Well, that's the point here. Jesus is saying, I want you to prove to you he's dead, dead. He's all dead. And it's in that condition that Jesus calls him out of the tomb and gives him life. And it's in that context in which we're told in verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, that is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's the question for you. That's the question for me. Do we believe this? My beliefs will govern what I do and what I think and what I feel. What I believe drives all of my life. I had a dear friend who was diagnosed with breast cancer and walked through the end of her life with her, through that process. And she had a saying on, she had written and a little card up on her wall that said, my theology is my reality. What she meant was, what I believe, that is what is real. That's what's going to shape my life. If we believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, if we believe that in him we'll never die, that is never die spiritually. If we believe in him, that even if we die, yet we will live, how will we approach death? How will that shape the way you think about it? This will actually empower you to confront it. This same family, young children, they went through a period of hospice. And as that hospice nurse would come over and care for them, this was a house filled with joy. Julie herself expressed great joy all the way to the end. And I had a chance to interact with the hospice nurse as she was leaving after Julie had passed. And she said, never been in a home where they had approached death this way. They approached it joyfully. Not because death is a good thing. They grieved. They grieved. But they grieved with hope. And they grieved with joy. Because they were considering Christ's promise. And then finally, from grave to glory. So we need to reckon with our earthly end. Turn to Ecclesiastes, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look, we all know this. We all know what the end is. We don't like to talk about it, but the reality is there. Can't get away from it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over the beast. All is an enigma. So, animal and beast, man, what Ecclesiastes is saying here is there's no physical benefit to humanity over against the beast when it comes to death. We all die. This is the reality that every one of us faces. No one gets out of this world alive, physically. We all die. This is our earthly end. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 46 to 48. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is and what vanity or emptiness or mist you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Can you deliver yourself from death? We all know this to be true. We don't want to think about it, and I understand that. Hopefully, as we work through things together, we'll do this with compassion, understanding that these are difficult things to think about, but we have to think about them because it's the reality. We have to reckon with our earthly end. Unless the Lord should return, every one of us will face death, and we'll walk through death with people we love. This is the end of us all. Turn just one chapter over to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is the only psalm written by Moses. But in verse 10, he says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. I have, over the years, spent a lot of time walking through the city cemetery. It's my favorite place to go and pray. One of the reasons I go there are several reasons. It's quiet. No one talks back. But one of the things that is a continual reminder to me as I walk through and see those gravestones is my own end. It reminds me of my mortality. And it helps me as I pray to reflect. It's been a wonderful experience. But, you know, one morning as I was walking there, I just started paying attention to the beginning and ending dates and started calculating ages. And it was interesting. 70, 74, 76, 72, 80, 75, 83, 74, 75, 86, 72, 75, 89, 90. Woo! Some will live 90. I know people in their hundreds. But for most, 70 or 80. Now, that's not a guarantee. He's not saying that's what's granted to you. It might be 20. It could be 40. But for most, it's 70, 80. Notice the way he says, I love the way he says that. He says, or if due to strength, 80 years. So if any of you here are 80 or older, good for you. there's strength, right? If you're over that, that's superpowers. This is the end of us all. He says, yet their pride is full of labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. And the scriptures again and again say life is a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. We're like the flowers that bloom and they're there and then they're gone. We have to reckon with this. But then we can reckon with it by also reckoning with our eternal end. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. To close this session with, Lord willing, some very hopeful words to you as you think about these things. Words to meditate on, to contemplate, to reckon with, so as to be comforted and strengthened. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes this, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have physically died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. He's talking about the unbelieving world, the Gentile world, the lost. They grieve, and they grieve as those who do not have hope. But he's writing these things so that we don't grieve that way. We don't grieve like them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died. If you are in Christ, that is to say, if you have owned and reckoned with your sin and have gone to Jesus as the only solution to your sin, if you've entrusted your life to him and you've given your life, you are in him. You are in the Lord. And when you die in him. And there is hope. And for those left behind, for all of us who die and have loved ones who left behind, who know our hope was in Christ, they don't grieve as do the rest of the world. They grieve as those with hope. And as we anticipate our own death and we have grief associated with our own death, we don't grieve as do the rest. We grieve as though with hope. Now, we do grieve, but it's helpful to know what it is that we should be grieving. We're not grieving ultimate loss. He says here, that for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this isn't the end. That's not what we're grieving. We're grieving the impact and the pain and the losses associated with the curse of sin and death in this world. When Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, you realize he was about to raise him from the dead. Why did he weep? He wept because he recognized that death is just this very visible, profound manifestation of the curse of sin in this world. And he grieved that. And that's what we grieve. We grieve the impact of the curse in this world. We grieve the losses that God didn't intend. God did not intend you to die. He created humankind to live. Death is something that was brought in by curse, and that's what we grieve. But we don't grieve as do the rest, because we know where that loved one is, in the very presence of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, it was for life, or for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize you're going to gain the glory of Christ when he resurrects your body, and that's the end of us all. For those of us, well, all, but for those in Christ, we are resurrected to glory. We will be like him when we see him. My wife Tammy and I were on vacation recently, and we read the book Pilgrim's Progress together. Not like at the same time, but we were reading it concurrently and then discussing it. And Christian... And both Christian and Christiana, both in the first and second parts, they're on their journey to the celestial city. And in the second part, many don't read that. That's journey of Christiana and her children. That's Christian's kids, or wife and kids. When they get the river to the river that represents death on their entrance or on their approach to the celestial city, they're waiting there And then Christiana gets a summons from the king. It's your time to cross over and come to the celestial city. And how do you suppose she and her family react? With rejoicing. You get to go. This is your end. Did they grieve her loss? Surely they did. But did they grieve in the way that is so common? No, they didn't. Are you on a pilgrimage to that celestial city? Is that your end? Is that what you're aimed at? Is that what you think about? And I'm encouraging you, as we look ahead, as we think about these things, as we process death, as we think about funeral planning and all those things later, we have to have this as the foundation. Where are you headed? And if you're headed to the celestial city, rejoice. Rejoice. It's much better there than it is here. Because you'll be with Christ. You'll see him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this exploration together as we deliberate with our human condition. Help us to reckon with these things, Lord. Help us to remember that we're dust and that we return to dust. But Lord, help us to remember that we move from death to life. And then Lord, help us to remember that we go from a grave to glory. And may these things be what fill our minds. May these things be that which we remind ourselves of and that which we remind each other of, to encourage each other, to comfort and help each other. Father, we depend on you to help us with these things. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to take about a 10-minute break. If you'd like to go get some coffee or some snacks, we'll come back here in about right around 10.